The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, this morning we are going to be in the book of Acts, in chapter 8. And the first part we're going to be in is 8, verses 1 through 3. So if you can be turning there. Chapter 8 of Acts, verses 1 through 3. And today we come to a man in the scripture that obviously outside of Jesus, of course, that arguably he had the greatest influence on Christianity in people's lives today, and that is the person of Paul. Today we're going to look at the conversion of Saul in Acts, a conversion that was so great that it later on it actually led to not only the physical, spiritual change in his life, but led to a name change for him as well. All right, thank you. So we see here at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul approved of the execution. Now, before getting into Saul, for you inductive folks, as you read something like that, Saul approved of his execution. Well, naturally the question, whose execution? What's going on here? So context, whose execution? What are we talking about here that we're jumping in the middle of? Stephen, exactly. Why was Stephen being executed? He told him the truth, right? Yeah, it says over in chapter 7 that he had been doing many signs and wonders among the people. He had been preaching Jesus. It said that they would question him on these things and he would speak with wisdom and no one could refute the things that he was saying. It says in 7:13 that because of this, they didn't like this. So they pulled back into their bag of tricks, the same bag of tricks they pull every time. What did they do? They rounded up a bunch of people that were willing to lie, and they brought a bunch of false accusations against him. That's their go-to punch. If they want to get rid of somebody, is get some people to lie. Let's get it before the court here and get this taken care of. So they brought false witnesses. And Stephen didn't go down quietly. You know, we see in the chapter before, really the longest, outside of the letters in the New Testament, we see the longest speech in the New Testament. And he tells lots of Old Testament history, examples of Israel turning their back on God. And his speech was cut short when he moves from Old Testament history and starts pointing the finger at them as he's telling of the apostasy of Israel against God. And they're basically accusing him of blaspheming and lying against God and hating God. And he turns the whole thing on them and says, you know, I've told you all these things about the Jewish people turning against God. You're actually the ones that are against God. And so they cut him short, and they stone him to death. Now, children, what does this say about Saul if it says that Saul approved the execution? So Saul approved of them murdering Stephen, who was telling them the truth about God. What does that say about Saul that he approved of that? He was bad, right? Yeah. To say the least, is an understatement, yes. He was not a nice man. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. And was doing everything he could to stomp it out. So, with a little bit of that background, who was Saul? Who was this man that approved of Stephen's execution? What, buddy? Bad man, yes. Yes, what else? Definitely a killer of Christians, yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, trained under Gamaliel. Yeah, a Pharisee. Yeah, as you say, in the way that he was taught, in the way he understood the scriptures, a very devout man. He, you know, go ahead. Which, real quick, just not to go too far, but it's such a great point. Sometimes in modern Christian life today, we tend to think, well, if our heart's right, it really doesn't matter what we're doing because our heart is trying to honor God. No. Saul was killing Christians, you know, even though he was deceived, he was spiritually dead, but he thought in his mind, whether it was a self-convinced thing, you know, whatever, however you want to look at it, he would have told you that he was doing this out of a love for God. Yeah. Yeah. Even if they know deep down they're not, they're at least their cognitive awareness, self-deception, is they're doing it out of love of God. And we could roll right into that in the regulative principle. We're not, but that would be an easy segue into that. He was a Pharisee. He was potentially a tent maker by trade. Interesting. So his historical sources say that he was a tiny little man. In fact, his Roman name that he took, Paul, actually means little. You know, historical sources say that he was about 4.5 feet tall, which is really small by today's standard. The average man back then was 5'2", but still, he was a very small little guy, at least historically. Philippians 3, 4, and 6, he tells us a little bit about his pre-Paul, Saul life. He saw himself as perfect. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he said in the paradigm, the worldview that he had, you know, he was perfect. He's the originator of that too, right? It says in Acts chapter 22 that he was a persecutor, that he was putting men and women in prison. Acts 26, it said he cast his vote to kill those whom he imprisoned. It also says that he would try to conversely talk them into a corner where they blasphemed God. Because if he knew if he got that, death penalty. You know? That's who Saul was. He says about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that he was the foremost sinner, the chief sinner, the top sinner. The worst sinner. Why would he say that about himself? What do you think he meant by that?
I think he had a true understanding of who he really was before the Holy God. I mean, from the world standards, he talks about himself as righteous.
Yeah. Yeah. What they were, absolutely. You know, Patricia's uncle the other night, in his last few hours that he was still able to speak, he was in there in the hospital bed and was kind of talking. And he started saying, you know, God, forgive me. You know, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm coming to see you. Forgive me. And somebody had made the comment, you know, they said, you know, he'd been a preacher his whole life, from all intents and purposes, a very faithful man of God, you know, from what we could see. And somebody said, well, oh, he's out of his head. He's just talking out of his head. He doesn't even know what he's saying. And Patricia and I were talking. No, he knows exactly what he's saying. If he knows who he is in light of God, if I'm about to go meet, what's the first thing I'm going to be thinking? Forgive me. Knowing who you are, I think he knew exactly what he's saying. He knew exactly. I mean, he was falling upon, I'm about to stand before you. The only thing I have to stand on is your mercy. Forgive me. I'm going to be there. Please forgive me. I think he knew exactly what he was intending to say in this moment in his life, you know? But I think that Paul had that vision as well. on top of that, a couple things particular to him, or well, not just to him, but in his form of righteousness, as we said, he thought he was perfect. It wasn't just that he was outside. You know, we meet a lot of people that are kind of agnostic, atheists. You know, I don't really know. I don't know that whole guy. You know, as you said before, me and the big man upstairs are good. You know, they don't really. I mean, they realize, yeah, I make mistakes, but they, you know, they just kind of a looseness with it. They're lost. But Saul thought he was righteous. So in other words, his type of sin was a prideful arrogance of, I don't need you, Jesus. I don't need you, God. I've attained righteousness on my own. So in that sense, in some ways, that is the worst sin, because you are spitting on the cross of Christ. I don't need this event. I don't need you. I got this all on my own. Now, I know that's what, in a sense, all reprobate people are saying. But in a very real sense, if you would have said that, he probably said, he would have agreed. Yes, no, righteousness. I did these things. I am good. You know, so I think in some ways that's one side. And the other side of it, combine that pride with the fact that he was directly, physically opposing the spread of the very thing that was the cure to all that. It wasn't just like people like, you know, hey, the Christians, I let them do their thing. I do my thing. We don't really mix. No, he was purposefully out there trying to stop the spread of the gospel, to kill the spread of the gospel, to put it out, stamp it out in every way possible. Purposefully, physically antagonistic towards it. So on top of just having a understanding of who he was, I think you add these things to it, and I think, okay, he's putting himself in the category of the worst of the worst. You know? I mean, we all know there's no neutral. There's only two kinds of people. But I think that he sees himself as the worst of the worst. I think that, I don't think that he's just being hyperbolic saying, well, I was the worst. I think he literally, I was. You know, making it very clear.
I think, of all the New Testament writers, Paul, I think, understood grace the clearest.
Yeah.
And historically, at that period of time, in Second Temple Judaism, Israel really saw their right standing with God as the first one. Mm. And it didn't really matter what they did day in and day out, as long as they went to the temple and did sacrifices and feasts. To remain ceremonial.
Right.
They were okay.
Yeah.
And so they didn't see salvation going to the Gentile world at all. They didn't see the Gentiles as even being qualified to come into salvation or right standing with God. They were outside the covenant by birth. Mm. Israel was inside the covenant by birth. The rest of the world was outside. Right.
Yeah.
So Paul, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, under the law, blameless, would have. Yeah. I think when you say Paul believed that right standing with God would derive from something other than faith, even in the seriousness of that statement, it's an understatement.
Yeah.
And so when Paul received grace on the road to Damascus, and his paradigm not only shifted,
yeah,
I think he had an understanding of grace that nobody else in human history has ever had.
Yeah.
And the point being is that as he talks about being sent to, among sinners, the chiefest, what he's highlighting is that not only is there nothing meritorious in him, he actually was only contributing those things that were in contrast or in contradiction.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that Paul, even in his failing, was granted the opportunity to be the primary author of the New Testament.
Yeah.
So not that Paul saw, I don't think Paul knew that, you know, he was going to write, you know, 60% of the New Testament.
Yeah.
But that his ministry to the Gentiles, his ministry to the Jews, the Lord had given him, was beyond measure in his mercy and grace.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And such a sinful pagan life before the Lord saved him. When God saved him, it was night and day. Not just that you could see it night and day in terms of his lifestyle turning around. But John understood what it meant to be a sinner.
Yeah.
Because he had been a sinner. He had been a very big sinner. And yet God's grace was still extended to him. So I think there's a, when we understand grace in that way, even if we are like Christian uncle, we still see that anything that we would offer in ourselves is not only not meritorious,
right,
but contradictory in a lot of ways.
And yeah.
If it's not by God's grace, we can't do anything and won't do anything that is of any good.
Mm-hmm.
I think we also see a scripture in Acts 26 now.
Mm-hmm.
It gives us an insight into this complete turnaround. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews that know from them. I'm not even willing to say so. According to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." We've got that overlay.
Mm-hmm.
And then down in verse 9, I myself was convinced. So we've got that personal conviction. But then he goes on to say that he was acting under the authority of the chief priests. So we've got another overlay of authority. And then he was converted, he submitted to another authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, that fly all over me. Yeah. it says in verse 1, the second part, it says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem," which Paul was one of the leaders of this persecution under the authority, as you mentioned, Mr. King. And he was doing this in Jerusalem. And according to the end of verse 1, what effect did this persecution have on the Jerusalem church? What does it tell us there at the end of verse 1? What happened to the church? Where did they go? They scattered. Where did they scatter to? Well, it said in particular, I agree, but it says in particular Judea and Samaria. What does the phrase Judea and Samaria remind us of that was said in the first chapter of Acts? What does Christ tell them? You'll be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's very ironic, or you could say simply another example of the sovereign hand of God, that the very thing that Saul was trying to stop, the spread of the gospel, his persecution directly contributed to the fulfillment of the spread of the gospel. Where Christ says, hey, you're going to be in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Saul says, I'm not going to let that happen, so I'm going to persecute them. What happens? They go to Judea and Samaria. It's like the exact thing that he was trying to stop, his sin, his attack on the church fulfilled this. It's just another beautiful example of how God's sovereignty orchestrates and accomplishes all his purposes. Right. you can't. I mean, it's just you can't. You can't do it. Yeah. 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 But then when we think we're helping, it doesn't. It actually is helping. We just don't know it because it's not helping in the way we thought we were helping. Because it's still accomplishing God's sovereign purposes and his will, which is sanctification for his people, glorification of his church, you know, ushering in the second, all these things. You're still doing it. So
we want to just...
Yeah. all become hyper-Calvinist and there's nothing we can do. I'm joking. Right.
But I think we should submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, not just in word, but in action. And that's harder, easier said than done.
Well, I think that's part of where Paul gets his peace that he talks about from. You know, I've learned to be content in all things and with all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Meaning, you know, look, God's got this. Wherever he wants me, I'm going to preach the gospel there that day. Whatever circumstance comes up, yeah, do I have strategies and plans and all these things? Sure, but wherever God wants me, whatever he has for me, I'm there because that's where he wants me. You know. Now, this doesn't fully separate us from man's responsibility, of course, but how freeing, I don't know if that's where you're about to go, but how freeing is that? No, it's okay. You know? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So in verse 3, we see the summation of what Saul is doing. He's ravaging the church. He's entering the homes. He's dragging off men and women, and he's putting them in prison. And then we come, if you'll turn with me over to chapter 9. Go ahead.
There's a little detail there.
Yeah. Good point. Went above and beyond to do his job. Absolutely. If you turn to the right with me a page or two, chapter 9, if someone could read 9 verses 1 through 9 for us. 9 verses 1 through 9. Thank you. So Saul was headed to Damascus, which is about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he was headed there to persecute some more Christians, find some men and women, as Pastor Rusty pointed out, throw them in jail, hopefully cast a vote to have them killed. And that's what he was headed to do. Now, children, so what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus? What happened to him? Jesus appeared, right? And he was blinded, yeah. He got struck by what? Lightning in his eyes. Yeah, very, very similar. Knocks him to the ground. In chapter 26, it says this light was brighter than the sun, when Paul tells the story later. He hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, who was that voice? Who was talking to him? Jesus was, exactly. Now, why would Jesus say to Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, he's asking Saul, you know, why are you persecuting Jesus? You're persecuting me. Had Saul thrown Jesus in jail or cast a vote, you know, to kill him? Maybe. I mean, but we don't see that played out for us. So why would Jesus say, you're persecuting me? To that one aim, yeah.
Yeah. Saul was sold out.
We know what you mean.
his entire life was dedicated to doing nothing but eradicating church. And then after conversion, nothing but spreading the church. So much so that the Lord saw the activities of Saul, or at least proclaimed them as being his own person.
Well, as he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was going to have zeal, whichever direction you pointed him in, he was going after it. And I do think that, after all, the church is called the body of Christ. And Christ is so tied to his body that if the body suffers, he feels it. He's pained by it. We don't serve a Savior. We don't serve a God that is unmoved by our own pain and suffering. Just as we talked months ago, the woman that reached out and touched the hem of his garment, you know, who touched me? He felt that that movement. And the same thing here, that when we are hurting, he's with us. I mean, he, as 100% man, this hypostatic union we've talked about before, he knows that pain, that feeling, and is with us in it in a very real way. Now, on the other side of that, there's responsibility that comes with that as well. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." So when we sin as members of the body of Christ, we are degrading his body. We are grieving the Holy Spirit. Christ with us, Emmanuel, in a very real sense, Saul is persecuting Christ himself. And a way that applies to us, as I was thinking about it, you know, the next time that one of us has a thought or something we want to speak wrongly of another member of Christ's body, we're heaping coals on Christ himself when we're hurting a member of the body. And I mean Big C Church, Universal church, members of Christ. Whenever we do that, we're hurting Christ himself. So Christ says here, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Verse 5 and 6, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So he's given him directions, tells him who he is, tells him what to do. And when the light goes away, he is now blind, and his eyes are opened. He can't see, he's blind. What blinded him? Was it just a bright light? Because we learn in, where is it? It's either in the Acts 22 or the 26 account that everybody saw the light. The soldiers that were with him saw the light as well. So what blinded him? I mean, it doesn't tell us like so many things, but that's what I would, you know, I had two things. One, clearly, the sovereign will of God wanted him blind, first of all. Two, yeah, I'd be willing to say that because he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he says, "Jesus appeared to me." So I think there is a very real sense of him seeing this glory, which blinded him as well. So I don't know, I just thought that was interesting. I was going through it. I always assumed that, wow, this is really bright light. The bright light seared his corneas, couldn't see for a little. Okay, I get it. But no, the soldiers saw the exact same light. They didn't hear the voice, but they saw the light, and they got up and walked away and could see. And so, anyway, I think the glory of Christ that was revealed to him, that appeared to him, inside of the sovereign will of God, wanting him to be blind, caused this event. So he hops up, can't see. Soldiers lead him into the city. He goes 3 days without food, water, or sight. So 3 days, no food, no water, no sight. Anytime we hear 3 days, what does that make you think of? What do you think, sister? 3 days. What two things? I can't hear you, baby. Speak up. Jesus and Jonah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. So he's now physically what he was spiritually. He was spiritually blind, and now he is physically blind. He thought he could see, but he really couldn't spiritually. And now he is physically blind. He has not eaten in 3 days, no food, no drink. He's physically dead as he was spiritually dead. But there's good news. He's on the verge of new birth. I'm not going to read through the entire thing through 10 through 19 here. But let me ask this before we go. What do you think these 3 days were like for Saul? Put yourself in his shoes. Think about all the things that he's done over the last couple of years here. He sees the risen Christ. He's, "Why are you persecuting me? Go see this man." Go. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's blind. Yeah, right? Yeah. I think the same thing. I mean, the torment. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, "So far from this, we have reason to think he was all this time rather in the belly of hell." Not literally, but suffering God's terrors for his sins, which were now set in order before him. He was in the dark concerning his own spiritual state, and so wounded in spirit for sin that he could relish neither meat nor drink. I just think, you know, confused about what happened to him. Confused, oh, what did I just meet? Conviction of all these, I mean, just, you know, just, these are three tough days. No doubt. Yeah, this wasn't a man that was searching, "Oh, Lord, show me I'm on the right path." No. That he was not questioning what he was doing, was it right or wrong. I mean, this was a guy that knew. No questions, not a thought in his mind. I'm headed in the right direction. And then all of a sudden, boom. This isn't someone seeking, you know. This is entire life. You always hear, you know, jokes in movies, you know, a kid will find out that he's been eating off-brand Lucky Charms his whole life, and he makes, oh, my whole life is a lie. No, Saul here is thinking, my whole life has been a lie. There's no way this is true. This can't be true. But it is, but it's not. But I don't know, I just, those are some three tough days, you know, say the least. In the rest of chapter 9 here, we see the Lord call out to Ananias. We see the Lord tell Ananias, rise, go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. He's seen in a vision that you'll come to him, lay your hands on him, that he might regain sight. Knowing what we know about Saul, what does Ananias think of this charge by God to, hey, go seek this man out. Go pray for him and give him his vision back, because he can't see right now. I want you to let him be able to see again. Why don't you go do that, Ananias? You got to be kidding me. You crazy? Right. I mean, you know, without pressing examples too far, it'd be like, you know, the Lord appearing to a Jewish person, you know, in the early 1940s and saying, hey, go find Hitler, and I want you to go talk to him. He's blind right now and can't really lead his army, but I want you to give him his sight so he can continue to lead his army and kill all of you. That's like, what? Are you kidding me? Anyway, another confused moment for somebody we see here. We see what he tells him, though, because Ananias basically said, Lord, I've heard about this guy, all right? The Lord tells him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. The Lord says that he's a chosen instrument. God's sovereignty is all over this event in the conversion of Saul. In what God did, chose his sovereignty. Like as we said a minute ago, Saul wasn't questioning his beliefs. This wasn't a seeker that somebody came along at the right time and sparked the fire that was already burning in him. No, this isn't that. This is a man on his way to Damascus to kill women and children that are believers and Christians. I mean, I think the whole, he's on a path to somewhere, and Jesus stops him and blinds him in his path. That's all of us. None of us were on the path to Christ and he came along and helped us along the way. No, we were on the path to sin, death, hell, the grave, persecution, and he blinds us and stops us in the direction we're going. Stops us in repentance, turns us around. He's sovereign in in how he did it, as we just said. Sovereign in why he did it. He does this to this man so that this man will be his instrument. It's just amazing to me to believe that for those that believe that Saul's salvation, their very own salvation, was a work of the will, was a work of choice, you can't get there from here. I mean, at best, you could make the argument, well, yes, Saul was chosen. God intervened in Saul to bring about his conversion, but not me. But there's no way that you can read this text and say that Saul came to Christ. You cannot get there from here. You can get there from someone else, and eisegesis, read that onto the text, I'm sure, but that's not what's in here. Yeah. I mean, every week through this study we've been going, I mean, we've just seen it time and time and time again. God in control of these things. So anyway, it says that he was sent to be a witness before the Gentiles for kings and Israel. And he does all of these things just in the book of Acts. He makes it before kings, King Agrippa. He speaks to the Jewish people. He speaks to the Gentiles. Now, verse 16 is very interesting to me and scary. 16 says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Once again, if you're Ananias, this is the only feel-good part of what he has been told so far. I mean, you got to think, Ananias' viewpoint of Saul must have just been like, this guy's a monster. He's the evil of all evils. And you want me to go do, and I know we want to say, oh, well, Ananias is all, you know, righteous. Yes, Lord, I will do this. I'm sure he was feeling that way, but there's another part of him saying, I don't want to save this man. I'm thinking like Jonah getting told to go to Nineveh. I don't want to save those people. And so then God says, but I'm doing this. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. And Ananias is like, okay, it's not all bad. There's going to be some suffering here. This is good. But anyway, so he, what does he mean by this? What kind of suffering is he going to show Paul? What do you think? Saul. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Lots of them. Lots of them. Yeah.
There was no group of people that he could be around in which he was not in danger. He had, and I don't remember the statistics, but so many times he had been beaten with rods. He had received 30 lashes, less than one.
Yeah.
Three times.
Something like that.
And then in prison, and then neglected and left.
Shipwrecked.
Yeah.
Bitten by snakes. Yeah, and I think. Okay. Right. True. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think in a very real sense, there's a. Once again, there's a very real sense that he's talking directly about Saul. I'm going to make Saul as an individual suffer for me. Absolutely. Clearly. I mean, there's absolutely. But this whole conversion of Saul is a picture for us, a picture for us of conversion, of life of the believer. You know, Paul, we'll get to in a minute, you know, he tells them, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to look to him as an imitation. So in the same sense that this is specifically about Paul, I think it's specific to all believers as well. You know, Romans 8, he says, you know, if we're going to be heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Not might be, not its potential. No, you will be. So I think, in a sense, once again, in that looking at it also is, okay, this is a real event that happened, but in a lot of ways it's also a picture for what has happened in our very own lives. We will all suffer for the sake. Now, some more than others, all in different ways, but there is a very real sense of suffering of the life of a believer. But I think that the beauty of what God does is that inside of that, he shifts your entire framework on it to where at the same side, Paul has led this life where he's just been beat up left and right. But at the same time, he says, rubbish. Everything I've had is gained because I have Christ. Everything. All this good stuff that I had means nothing to me. All the suffering I've gone to is beautiful because I've got Christ. So in the same time, of all these things, there's a shift in how you view them. Because of the new spirit that you have, you know? Yeah. Yeah.
Paul also said, I learned to be content in all things.
In all things.
And, you know, Nancy and I were talking about this in the last day or two. I don't see a lot of religious life teaching that doctrine.
Yeah.
We redefine passion to be the relentless pursuit
Yeah.
It kind of sounded like an infinity commercial. Yeah. Passion, relentless pursuit of perfection, or whatever it is. You know, we want bigger and better markets, and we do however we find markets.
Right.
Personal life, financial life, business life, church life, whatever. And when we don't receive bigger and better, as we have defined it, you're about to get. And a lot of religious life today, a lot of religious life, is filled with malcontent.
Mm.
And I think we can take a very real lesson from Paul that, as you said, the things of this earth weren't the main thing. Now, he understood he had to have places to stay, food to eat, shelter, that kind of stuff. But if he had it in abundance, he was okay with that.
Right.
If he had none of it, he was okay.
He's okay with that.
Because his eyes truly were fixed on the goal beyond his life.
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah.
That's the beginning of what we place without a second thing.
Mm.
Yeah, the substitute of change.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
The reason he wrote so much was not because he set out to write, but because he was constantly writing letters to places where he had been checking up on people.
Yeah, constantly. Right. Absolutely. Which, you know, because of time, we're going to skip through some things. But on that exact same note, you know, Ananias obeys. He goes. He lays his hands on him so that he can regain sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Something like scales fall off his eyes, you know. And I think we've all felt that in multiple different ways. First things he does is he rises. He's baptized. He takes food, he gets strengthened. And then it says in verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and he immediately proclaims Jesus in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. So as you were talking about these people that he loves, we start off the chapter where it says, Saul, still breathing threats, murder against the disciples of the Lord. We end the chapter, Saul spending some days with the disciples at Damascus and proclaiming that Christ is the Son of God. The change in life we see here from this intense, vehement hatred, murder, and death for these people to a amazing love for the body of Christ, the children of the Lord, complete change. You know, for sake of time here, you know, there's four things that we see as an example in the new life in Christ. We see an example through Saul's conversion here at the end. The first thing that he does is that he takes that first step of obedience in the public declaration of his faith, and he does that through baptism. It's the first thing that he does. Second of all, it says that he takes food. Well, anytime we see in Scripture food, what is food always an image for? Taking the Word of God, the bread of life. He immediately takes food, and it says he's strengthened. So the life of a new believer, obedience and baptism. Time in the Word, food, be it strengthened. Third, it says, for some days he was with the disciples. Fellowship with other believers. Love of the body of Christ. If you do not have love for the body of Christ, you ought to be asking yourself, am I a believer? Because this is a mark of the believer, to love the body of Christ. Fourth, it says in 29, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. The fourth thing you will do, preach the word, share the gospel, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Share the word of the gospel. In closing here, I'm highlighting the example of this Saul-Paul conversion because in many ways, he is for us in Scripture an example to follow. Now, what I'm not saying that is, okay, we need to be like Saul. What I'm saying is that we are this. We talk about nature. this conversion in a very real way is still a picture of God intervening in our lives. The same, we were on a path headed somewhere, and he stopped us, blinded us, or woke us up to our blindness, changed our lives. Holy Spirit came, and then these things were seen in new life. Paul had one purpose, to be a witness to Christ. And he did this both verbal in the things that he preached, the things that he wrote, and the events of his life. In 1 Timothy chapter 15, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost." He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So what he's saying here is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that he is the worst of those sinners. So he believes that the reason that he received mercy was to be an example that if him, the worst of all sinners, God will reach down and change that person's life, that it's an example for all those who believe in him. In other words, what he's saying is that just the fact that God saved me ought to tell anyone here on this earth that there's hope for you. That God, I was on my way to murder. I didn't only not know God, I hated him. I was killing his children, and he saved me. That's an example to all of you, is what he's saying. What we most learn from this conversion is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God saves sinners. And this is what the conversion of Saul is all about, is that God saves sinners. As I stated in the beginning, I forgot the Jesus Storybook Bible. I apologize.